Mark Giordano's Third Class, 2000 Portland Christadelphians Fall Fraternal, The Absolute Authority of God's Word.
Open up a passage in the Bible and spend our time really just thinking about what God has said, line upon line, precept upon precept, without racing back and forth from one book to another too much, and without a whole lot of anything that I think or what other people think. But it's the nature of this subject that really requires that we take another form in this presentation. So this one, we're going to have a close look at a lot of verses, but the only way we can put them in contrast to the variety of ways in which these deceptive phrases work into the mind of a believer now, instead of just out there in the philosophies of this world, the only way we can examine them closely, specifically, is to interpose them with God's Word. So it would probably be easier for you to follow along at the pace that I'm going to have to move to cover the material. Follow along on screen instead of trying to turn page for page, verse for verse. If you need to write any verses down, just relax. I can give you the verses later on. The last one I did, we posted it on the internet. Anybody that had access to the web could get on there and get the verses, okay? We didn't even have to use paper. I think we saved a good hunk of the Amazon on that one. But this time we want to see how this starts to work into the mind of a believer so that he begins to dispute the authority of God, not by looking at God and saying, I don't accept that, but by taking what God has commanded him to do, or her, and saying, I don't think we need to do that. You see, it's just one notch off, but it's the same thing. And it all works down into this. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? Yeah, right there on the other side of my pointed finger. That's where he is. You know, this verse wasn't written for us to look around and watch for iniquity and make people offenders for words and find men. Ah, there he is. I know, there he is, right there. There's the man who's wise in his own. That's not what that verse was written for. This is one of those I verses. Look in the mirror first for this man. Because that's the only place where self-wisdom can be discovered and worked with. In other words, it's in your heart and mine. And I have to work on my heart. If that covenant is written on my heart, there won't be any wisdom in my own eyes. That's the work of Christ in your life and mind. So let's take a look at this. What we want to do is think about how we can detect humanism within. And how do we do that? By searching our hearts with God's Word. Remember, that's what we started with in Jeremiah. I search the heart. The work of the high priest in Hebrews when he said, dividing the joints from the marrow, learning the thoughts and intentions, discerning rather the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The work of the high priest, having been tempted in all points like as we are, having left on record the way he related to his own father's authority, proving daily by his words and his deeds and his heart, the construction of his thinking, that he was in fact Son of the living God. By those means, we're able to detect humanism within. But it takes some work. Let's take a close look. Within what? Within yourself? Maybe within your family? Within your environment? Within your ecclesia? Within the brotherhood? Within the world? It would be all of the above, but what we want to do is, in this one, as I said, is focus on yourself. So, let's raise this question. How can we tell the difference between the wisdom of the world, which really tempts us all, and the wisdom of God? Do you think it's obvious? Well, of course we know. We all have to do is remember my memory verses from Sunday school, and I can tell the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Can you really? Or do you think perhaps the wisdom of the world has such a subtle operation on your thinking and on mine that sometimes we can't tell the difference? They couldn't tell the difference in Malachi. There are many people in the ecclesias that Paul wrote letters to that couldn't tell the difference, and he had to discuss it very carefully with them, point by point, item by item. No, this is the wisdom of the world, and this is God's wisdom, and this is how you tell the difference. Let's look at it a little bit more closely. When you make your observations and decisions, especially spiritually based observations and decisions, personally, in the ecclesia, whatever, do you make them on principle or on opinion? Young people, have you ever even thought about the difference? If I were to ask you, give me an opinion on, give me a solution to this issue on principle, would you be able to give me a principle instead of an opinion? Or would you say, well, I really think that, or would you say, this is what God says about that? That's basically the difference. So you say, well, that's simple enough. Isn't that what everybody does? I mean, we're all believers, one big, happy family. When we get together in our business meeting, you never hear anybody say, well, I really feel that. Anytime somebody raises his hand and says, let's spend X amount of dollars on this particular project because in Galatians it says, and so on and so forth. Or because Solomon said, this is what you do. Or do we hear, that's not what I think. You see the difference? We may even agree with this, but we succumb to the influence of opinion a lot more than we think, and in times when principle should operate instead of opinion. If we think on scriptural principle, we're using God's wisdom. It's as simple as that. If we think on opinion, it's a human accommodation. We're using the reasoning, the mind of man, and not God's opinion. If by opinion, then here's what happens. You actually may be thinking more like a humanist than a believer in a believer's clothes. You're sitting on a bench. You're in the ecclesia. You're in your home. You're at the table. You just prayed to the Lord. You're talking with your kids. You may be reasoning more like a humanist than a believer and not even know it. You may not even mean to, and you never would if you thought you were. But you're not aware of the fact that it's coming through like this. It's been having been influenced from something in your background and your reasoning that caused you to do that. If not that, then the innate tendency that's in all of us to do just that, to rely on our own opinions instead of the principles of God. You need to know the difference. College students, any college students out there? You need to know the difference between principle and opinion. People who are seasoned in the truth, have many long years of discerning all these things, and by reason of use, have reached the point that Job got to, where instead of reasoning from principle, he fell to opinion. You see, it covers the whole range of personality types and experiences. How, ask yourself, is there a scriptural basis? Ask yourself, is there a scriptural basis for my opinion? If by principle now, on the other hand, then you can accept the authority of God's word as being absolute, not relative to the situation. Not applicable then, that was then, but this is now. Well, I know that's what Paul said in the times of the Corinthians, but these are the modern times. These are our times. These are where we have to use other forms of understanding in order to work these issues out. That was then, this was now approach to the lessons of Scripture will never work in an ecclesia. Because there's no authority except from God. Jesus says this in John when he says, I can do nothing on my own authority. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So whose will do you seek in ecclesial decisions? Oh yes, of course, it's always God's will. Is it really? It's so easy for us to get drawn into a thing where the whole concept is, what happens to me if we decide to do this? This is a totally me-centered basis of reasoning. And what happens to me influencing anything I say in meetings where spiritual discernment and principles have to be used will counteract the intended effect of principles if we're at the center of it all. The sinfulness of man does exactly the same thing. If in our larger issues we dwell on the sinfulness of man and try to relate everything and base everything on how it works out in the sinfulness, in the context of our sins, we won't be able to work it out, because our sins are irrelevant. The whole thing, the truth, our lives in it, our relationships with one another, our marriages, our ecclesias, the raising of our children, the whole brotherhood and its organization is based on what will declare the righteousness of God, not what will handle the sinfulness of men. It is all and only about the righteousness of God. And when we seek for solutions to ecclesial decisions, the solution should be based on what will declare the righteousness of God. Changes the whole orientation. Changes the direction of that can be taken in many, many different kinds of issues. So let's look at the difference. Let's have a close look at the difference. These are what I like to refer to in this list as unbelievable accommodations to humanism that were asserted in various meetings and special meetings and things by Christadelphians. I'm never going to tell you who said these things. And I only usually use this in places where I know no one in the room could be able to identify the source, because it is not our intention to gossip here. This is just to let us know that Christadelphians are capable of coming up with humanistic ideas in the name of their spiritual assertions. And if Christadelphians are, then any of us can, because we're human beings and we speak a lot faster sometimes than we should. One brother stood up and with almost an adamant conviction said, "I love the world." And this was in the context of God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. Therefore, so should we. He went one step further, which revealed the fallacy of his reasoning, why he had succumbed to humanistic notions. One step further, he said, it says in the Bible that we should love not the things of the world, but it's right to love the world because God did. And, you know, some of us were sitting out there, most of us, going, what? Did you read the whole verse? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He completely changed it around by taking half of it out and making the half of it the whole truth. And then asserting this, that he loved the world. It's totally human-centered reasoning. Justifying a life of love of the world, by the way. I disagree with that verse is another thing that came up in the middle of a Sunday school class. Somebody raised their hand and they said, well, I disagree with that verse. And the rest of us went, where are we anyway? Which planet is this? Can somebody please tell me? How can you disagree with a verse? I mean, you can see that there's something terribly wrong here in the reasoning of this individual. To this particular person, that sounded perfectly sensible in the context of the conversation. And that was because she was given over. She was not baptized, but she was raised a Christadelphian. Given over to relativism or opinion-centered belief. Couldn't even tell that she was. Another one was, we were trying in one meeting to say, let's talk about principles. And this person raised their hand and he said, look, I mean, we need to talk about our feelings first, because they're important. How we feel is very important. Well, that's feeling-centered motivation. And feeling, all of us have feelings, and we know how important they make us, they seem when they drive our comfort zone and level and all that. But if we go by feelings, we're going to end up being swallowed up by an earthquake, by all those folks who, when Moses said, okay, whoever is with the Lord, come over here. And there were a lot of people going, I don't feel like this. Moses knows what he's talking about. And Joe, are you going? What do you think? Mabel? Do we go or what? I don't feel like we should go over there. And they stayed right there. And the earth swallowed them up. It opened. There's some people that said, the Lord, there's a principle here. We need to go by Moses. Their lives were saved. And many, many other examples of the same thing. All this talk, one person said, about eschewing materialism, I mean money talks. Now, here's a perfect example. Hey, you hear stuff like this in business meetings. This is a perfect example of how pat phrases come into our thinking and just sit there and wait for an opportunity to bring into our reasoning a whole philosophy that's represented in this simple phrase. And we're going to look at a lot of that in this particular series, this particular study. Completely material-centered influence, not spiritual. We laugh at this, but it isn't rather serious when it starts to influence our thinking. And don't think that we can escape. Let's take another look. Let's delve a little bit deeper. There's a thing that I call slogan ethics, which somebody else called bumper sticker ethics. You see it on bumper stickers, kind of like the one that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, what kind of... You know, the surface that, hey, yeah, all right. But is that really reasonable? Is that the way God wants us to think about His Word? I mean, that to me could lead into any form of religious dogmatism conceivable. So let's look at a few of these. And see if you can understand how, in the background of our reasoning, whole philosophies are boiled down to simple statements that appear on bumper stickers, in movie titles, in the titles of books, and in the lines of songs that play into our ears and work their way into our mind and our consciousness day in, day out. We're almost brainwashed by this stuff. I was one time talking to a young man about the truth, and he was listening to me impatiently until he finally said, this was in New England, he finally said to me, well, you do your thing, and I'll do mine. And that comes from this kind of thinking. Do your own thing. What kind of damage has that done in the world? But the Bible says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does not his own thing, but the will of my Father. So religion doesn't even help this condition. It's those people who do the will of the Father who will enter into the kingdom of God. I think that it was Socrates or Plato or Aristotle, one of those Grecian people, philosophers, said to thine own self be true. It was picked up again by Shakespeare. And in a discussion group at a Christadelphian youth camp one time about 30 years ago, a young girl raised her hand and she said, well, I don't know where it is in the Bible that it says this, but it says to thine own self be true. And she went, and made her point. And we were all going, somehow, because it used Victorian, or rather, you know, King James English, she felt that it must have been from the Bible. But of course, we all recognize this to be as completely opposite. It's talking about me first, basically. But the Bible says, let God be true, though every man be false. Another one is borrowing a biblical phrase to make a humanistic idea. The kingdom is within you. I heard a young girl that my father was trying to teach the truth to about 35 years ago, sitting in our den, when he was saying, this is what the Bible says, and the Bible completely refuted and contradicted everything she was trying to assert in this conversation. And she looked at one verse after another that showed her reasoning was wrong. And she said, listen, I have the Holy Spirit and the King. I know that the kingdom is within me. Interpretation, I know I'm right. So it doesn't matter what the Bible says. And she went one step further and she said, so it doesn't matter what the Bible says. You can't forget hearing something like that. But the Bible says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. That's very simple, isn't it? As it is in heaven. We know that when Jesus said that, he meant, you're looking at the kingdom of God in personal embodiment, in the Son of God. And I'm among you, and you don't even recognize it. I found my soulmate. I think this particular phrase accounts for more divorces in our modern world than any other concept or phrase known to man. Somehow people think that when you find your soulmate, that mate is more right than the marriage mate, and the divorce is justified. So along with it is the adultery. And this word soulmate, you hear it every time there's an adultery issue. This is the way people sell the idea to themselves. It's a delight to the eyes. Satisfying to the appetite. But the Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. You see the contrast? You see the contrast between the hollow lie of humanism and the depth and the richness and the substance and the truth of God's Word? I need to find myself. This is kind of like the underlying idea of self-actualization. I got to tell you, I'm old enough to have been there in the 60s when this phrase was really in its heyday. And everybody was out there trying to find themselves. I'm not sure, but what on the West Coast now, they're still out here trying to find themselves. We stopped doing that on the East Coast in the late 70s. But out here, they're still, you know, they're still trying. Until I found this verse. Look at this verse. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. Can you believe the incision of God's Word into human reasoning? Continue. I did it my way, of course, saying Frank Sinatra in a moment of exalted humility. And the Bible says there's a way that seems right, but the end thereof is the way of death. This idea, when in Rome, well, do as the Romans do. That's cultural relativism. Well, I'm here, I'll do like you people. I'll go someplace else, I'll behave like them. I'm in the world at work, I'll behave like they do at work. I go back to the ecclesia, well, I'm now not in Rome anymore, I'll do as the ecclesia does. You see how that turns into an influence on behavior that actually makes us hypocritical. It has the power to do that. In one simple phrase, whatever you do, on the other hand, the Bible says, do heartily. Not as the Romans do, but as unto the Lord. I'm not afraid to say what I think. Is that the way? Did you ever hear yourself say that or somebody else in the ecclesia? I'm not afraid to say what I think. Well, we should be. We should be more afraid to say what we think than almost anything else in the brotherhood. Because all that sets on fire the cycle of the grave. We should be horrified to say what we think. What we think comes from the flesh. We ought to know that. We should never be afraid to say what God thinks, but do you ever hear that version of it? I'm not afraid to say what God thinks. Somehow, I don't think any of us have ever heard that. No, we would rather be brave about what we think. The Bible says a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Here's another one. Torn between two lovers. Interpretation, what's the deception here? Well, there's more love in this one poor victim of this condition. Too much for one human being. So there has to be kind of like a counterpart. There's another human being, and now I love both of them. Ah, my heart is so big, and I'm just torn in the ambivalence of this condition in myself, which is really a good thing. Isn't it simple? Thou shalt not commit adultery. What deception is there, there? We've grown apart. How many divorces have been justified by this phrase? In other words, I don't have free will. I'm a helpless victim of human nature. Whatever human nature decides for me in my mind at the genetic level, that is what I must do. If I went out and committed adultery, I couldn't help it. I mean, after all, I couldn't help it. That's how I'm made. If I got angry and reviled you, I couldn't help it. Well, if you couldn't help it, and if I can't help it when we do these things, we don't have any free will, do we? God's asking us to do the impossible. Obey Him and help it. Right? So we can help it. The whole Bible is based on the idea that we can help it. And if that weren't enough, we've been helped by the sacrifice of Christ and by the law and by the Psalms and by all the righteousness of God's wisdom in His Word and the letters and point by point, line upon line, all these precepts that help it. Of course we can help it. God's given us all the help we could hope for. And look at what Jesus says. Whom God has joined together, let no man put apart. Don't grow apart. You let no man put you apart. Of course, who would argue with that? You need His love. What's wrong with that? I mean, didn't Jesus Himself say the same thing John Lennon was saying when he said, all you need is love? When Jesus said, love is the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, doesn't that sound pretty much like the same thing? All you need is love. Paul said the same thing when he said of the three, love is the greatest. Is that really what Jesus said? He said, love God. Now, you know the way that works is if all you need is love, and I don't have love at home, but I find love at work, and all you really need is love, then shouldn't I have love in my life? If I don't have it at home, shouldn't I divorce the absence of love at home and take for myself the presence of love at work? You see how all you need at love turns into something that completely leads us astray? It isn't all we need. All we need is the love of God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And never question His guidance and His authority. So there are five areas of authority in dispute that we may or may not get through. The authority of God's Word in the individual, the authority of God's Word in the home, the authority of God's Word in the ecclesia, the authority of God's Word in the school, the authority of God's Word in the workplace. And humanism, interestingly enough, disputes authority specifically in each of these places. And I'll show you how. In the individual, humanism says, you're basically good. But the Bible says the heart of man is basically evil. Humanism says, you come first, and you should do it for yourself, and it's time to take a little time for yourself, and go for it. And all these interesting little phrases that convince you that you come first. But God's Word says He comes first. He really does come first in this world. Humanism will teach you that experience is the thing that teaches us right and wrong. Experience along with the situations. But the Bible doesn't say experience teaches you the difference between right and wrong. The Bible says God teaches us the difference. He said in the law, I have set before you good and evil. And He said it before us specifically. And so did Jesus in everything that He said. So did all the prophets. We know point by point, detail by detail, how God defines good and evil. And it is not how we define it if we go by our experience. Our experience can mislead us. Humanism says you have a right to your opinion. I mean, be honest. You hear this? At least I was honest about it. Not a hypocrite. Caused a lot of trouble, but at least I was honest about it. A fool takes no pleasure, says the Bible, in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. You see the difference? It's almost like diametrical, isn't it? Between the one kind of reasoning and the other. This one, you have a right to be free. And who would really... This is almost biblical. You can make it biblical if you wanted to be deceptive enough. Those who are of a free heart reinstituted the sacrifice in the days of Hezekiah. The prisoners are freed from the earth, from their graves. The truth will make you free. We have freedom in Christ. What's wrong with freedom? I mean, after all, aren't we Christadelphians? Aren't we allowed to be Christadelphians and worship on Sunday because of religious freedom? And if we were in some other place where it wasn't quite like this, we might be in jail. So isn't freedom a good thing? Don't we have a right to be free? Jesus said the truth will make you free. And the truth imposes all kinds of standards and constraints, doctrinal and moral constraints on us that completely oppose the idea of absolute freedom. You have a right to be free takes the idea too far in defiance of God's authority. There's 16 ways in which freedom disputes authority. Free speech, free press. This is all from humanism. Free inquiry, free thought, free love, free life. You see how they're selling this idea of freedom, lock, stock, and barrel in every quarter, in every direction, every kind of concept. Individual liberty. And then the rest of them. Cultural, scientific, freedom of suicide, freedom of association, religious freedom, civil liberty, freedom of choice, free communication. This is the whole construction of the world out there. And what it really means is freedom from God. And freedom, my freedom from you and your freedom from me. Humanism makes a religion out of free will. The knowledge of good and evil, in other words. Humanism eats at every point the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God's Word is disputed in the home. they will tell you living the good life now is the way you're supposed to live, that materialism is the ultimate goal of our marital existence, of our life at home. Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself. And that may mean denying materialism. That may mean an abandonment of some sort of the good life now, in deference to following Christ. It teaches that self-fulfillment replaces self-sacrifice. There's no need for self-sacrifice. You're not being true to yourself if you do that. You need self-fulfillment. But whosoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. You see how this idea of freedom can step by step mislead us and take us in the wrong direction? It teaches acceptance of bad behavior in the young. Young children, you have to just behave any way they want, and if we dare touch them, we're going to destroy their self-esteem. God forbid that any spanking should result in destroying the self-esteem of a poor little child. Well, bad behavior in the young was never acceptable in the general idea of raising godly seed. Solomon said, if you beat him with a rod, he won't die. But beating children with a rod these days is so incorrect, you could land in court as a result of it and lose custody of your child. It's so serious. Nobody's suggesting we should beat our children with a rod. The point is, they need discipline or they'll grow rank. It's discipline that helps children grow up as godly seed. And that's why, I mean, we learn the same thing in Hebrews when God tells us, whom the Lord loveth, He chastens us. He's our Father, and He gives us discipline. Discipline is a fundamental part of raising children. But we're not taught that from the theories of humanism. And there it is. In the Ecclesia, God's word is disputed. Media replaced scripture reading in class. Back before there was television in Norfolk, we had a good 100 people come out on Wednesday night to Bible class. Then TV came in the picture in the 50s. By the time color TV got fully entrenched, and in the late 60s, the attendance at our Wednesday night class dropped from 100 to around 16. It hovered between 16 and 9 for the next 20 years. And we had one campaign after another to drum up business for Wednesday night class. We couldn't get them out. Why do you suppose that is? You think if we went back to the homes, we'd find anybody watching TV on Wednesday night? I think we would. I had one brother say, he gave this talk, anti-television talk, and at the end of the talk he says, I'm telling you now, watch television. And he didn't say that on purpose. Everybody went, oh man, does he hear what he just said? He meant to say, watch out for television. But the Bible says, thy testimonies are my meditation. That's the spirit of Christ. Right of self-assertion in sisters. I'm not afraid to say what I think, and sisters have a right to speak in the Ecclesia. Listen, sisters, let me tell you right now, in a couple of minutes, we're going to be talking a little bit more about sisters. And I've made a point to talk also about brothers, so everybody feels like it's equal. But I want to tell you, I love sisters. I think Christadelphian women and sisters are some of the best people in the world. They're lovable. They're saints. But we still have some exhortations to work out for sisters, just like we have some exhortations to work out for brothers. So don't feel put upon somewhat by the things that you may hear from me. I don't mean to step on any feminine toes, especially. But humanism will tell you that sisters should have a right of self-assertion when the Bible kind of plainly says, you know, this doesn't sound good, does it? Remember the litmus test we're taking. How does this strike your thinking? You may have given away more than you wanted to. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. See how hard it is to get this to go, right, good, of course, subjection to husbands and brothers in the Ecclesia. Sounds good. I want to do that. That's not easy in this world. And it's not because of you, and it's not because of the principle. It's because of the humanism. That's why it isn't easy. Indiscriminate ventilation of individual opinion. The Bible says there are murmurers complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. Complain not is the commandment. I know when I'm complaining, my wife says, "You're complaining again." And I go, "I don't want to complain, but there's so much to complain about." And you know how it is. You know how much there is. But I'm thankful I have a wife in the background who will say, "Complain not," when I need to hear it. Otherwise, I feel somewhat justified and almost eloquent in the descriptions that I make in my complainings. But it's indiscriminate ventilation of the flesh, really. God's word disputed in the ecclesia. Freedom of the dissatisfied minority. Freedom is a concept that can work into a minority concept. And they can say, "Well, you wouldn't want us to be subject to a majority that is wrong, would you?" Well, let me ask you a question. When does this dissatisfied minority ever understand that it's anything other than right? I mean, that's the whole basis of the formation of a dissatisfied minority. We are right and the whole rest of you are wrong. So it doesn't mean anything to be submissive if submission is only right when you're wrong. Because that would never happen. You don't think I'm wrong, therefore I'll be submissive. It isn't an operative principle if you think you're wrong. It's only when you think you're right that you're going to need to be submissive in one form or another. Then what happens is the responsibility for what happens transfers to those people you're being submissive to. You see? The accountability. If it's wrong, then those people who impose that on you will bear the accountability for it. And we know that the principle holds true in every sense. Be submissive one to another. You know how it is if you say wives should be submissive to their husband? There's going to be somebody in the room that will go, "One another! One to another!" You say, "Wives to husbands, one to another! Husbands, love your wives!" You know, it's just like, well, okay, we understand that, but there's this other side of it too that we may not want to face in our cultural influences, but it happens to be there. And being submissive to one another is very important, just like the other one is very important. They're all good. All these principles and commandments are good. The family gets elevated over the ecclesia, and that's a mistake too. Just like when an individual is elevated over the family. Because the ecclesia is the larger family, and that's been arranged by God. There's a larger ecclesia. That's the worldwide body. That's more important than individual ecclesias. And ecclesias are more important than the families. And the family structure, the concept of a home and the father and mother and children is much more important than the individuals that are in it. And in the marriage, the husband and the wife the marriage is more important than the husband and the wife. On every level, that deference to the construction that God gave us to live in is very important to remember. Because there's only one body. Submission falsely resisted, but because of false brethren secretly brought in who slipped out in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. When this happens, submission is not the principle to apply. In the school, let's see if I can get through this pretty quick. John Dumphy, in the background of educational development, said, "I'm convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public classroom by teachers who correctively perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects what theologians call divinity in every human being. The classroom must and will become the arena of conflict between the rotting corpse of Christianity and the new faith of humanism." And brothers and sisters, college students, people in high school, you need to know this. This is the school. These are the schools of our modern world. These are the schools of the U.S. They've been designed, structured, and are trained. Their teachers, rather, are trained by people who hold this philosophy. Let me show you how literally that is. the National Education Association, in a report said, our goal is behavioral change. The majority of our youth still hold to the values of their parents, and if we do not recognize this pattern, you see how subtle they're presenting this idea? If we do not re-socialize them to accept change, our society may change. But we don't want our society to change like that. That would be a dangerous change in the humanist mind. So that means when they get my children into the classroom, they're going to try to re-socialize them from what religious upbringing I've been trying to inculcate in them at home. That's the objective. That's what this is saying. So homeschooling is resisted by the National Education Association. The non-existence of God is taught as fact to the students. Situational ethics is passed off in the form of values clarification, where they set little children around in a little circle on the floor and they say, okay, this happened. What do you think is right and what do you think is wrong? And based on the situation, the children decide. That's what values clarification is. It's totally situational ethics. It has nothing to do with a higher standard that says this is right and thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. Relative truth is taught as multiculturalism. Is whatever is in your culture may be different from mine, and we just have to tolerate one another. Acceptance of godless cultures is taught as toleration. Toleration is an absolute doctrine in education these days. Absence of immorality is taught in sex education as sexual preference. So now what had been off color 20, 30 years ago in college is now the norm. In college dormitories, sexual preference and sexual experimentation between now what are emerging consenting adults is what we're supposed to do in college, what college is for. It's what spring break is all about. Sexual freedom, sex education, advocates terms. These, look at how subtle these terms are. Your significant other. Well, other can be anything. It can be an animal if you want it to be. Your soulmate or things between consenting adults. All this sounds so reasonable, and underneath it lies direct defiance of the commandments of Christ. But the way of the Lord is godly seed. This, look at the difference. Train up a child in the way he should go. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And he shall teach them your children, speaking of them when you sit in the house and when you walk. This is the laws of God, the laws of righteousness, the law of love, the law of grace, the law of peace. Speaking of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. Parents, don't give your children over to humanism in their education. Do this. Raise them in the Lord. Give them the instruction in righteousness. That's their only hope of growing up as godly seed. Discipline them in the Lord. For I know him, Abraham. Children, young people, submit to the discipline of your parents and their instruction. It could be your salvation. For I know him, God said of Abraham, he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Don't you want to be like Abraham? Fathers? In the workplace, you're told that two incomes are better than one. We should have more. Whereas the Bible tells us to make no provision for the flesh. Well, how does that relate to two incomes? This is how. If there are two incomes, it could turn into your money and my money. You think that appeals to the flesh? Think any arguments come out of that? Any marital breakdown? It's a divisive influence. The enticement from singles looking for new partners. Think about this. If 60% now of the marriages have ended in divorce, you got two sets of people out there, the one and the other, in the workplace looking for the next spouse. If now they haven't been totally discouraged in the idea of marriage. And that puts you in as a target. Women, if you're in the workplace, you're a target for their affections. They need to replace the spouse they just dumped. And they're looking for somebody as a replacement. And they would be happy to have somebody who is pure at heart. There's an enormous amount of enticement going on out there. Authority role in work subverts submission at home. If a woman who the Bible says should be in submission to her husband at home, is the vice president of a large company and has 300 people taking orders from her 8 hours of the day, and then comes home at dinner and has to in the affairs of the evening at home, has to, or on Saturday or Sunday, has to be in submission to her husband. She's going to get right confused as to how that submission is operative in her life. Women, like I said, I love you. You're wonderful people. But these are things we need to watch out for, even if we are women. And on the other side, there are some things in here for men. Motherhood becomes secondary career. When this happens, how's a woman going to fulfill her, become self-actualized in a career she spent a lot of time and money in college to develop? How's she going to raise godly seed if that career is more important than her children? And there's only one way to raise children in the Lord, and that's to spend time with them daily. It's not let them into the house to be raised by the television set when they come home from school because you're out at work. It can't happen that way, sisters. It just removes too much of the contact the children need with their mother. It's only when it's secondary. Equal opportunity. Who would argue with the need for that? People should be treated equally. Which is intolerance of another person's morality, is labeled as discrimination. So when they're talking about equal opportunity now, if you have to hire people who are immoral, or you have to sit next to them at work and you don't want to, you're discriminating if you say anything about it or do anything about it. I guess you can always quit, but what the Bible says is, I hate the company of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. What happens if you're forced to sit with the wicked in the workplace? How do you follow this principle if you need to sit right next to the wicked all day long? Well, you say, well, how are we going to get away from the wicked? I mean, there's wickedness in all of us. But there are forms of wickedness that we should not keep the company of. The principle at hand is, teach young women to be sober. Or wise, to love their husbands. That means to be affectionate with their husbands. Not like the one who, every time she says something to me in this office, she grabs my hand. You know, it's kind of like, I have to do this if I don't want this woman to hold hands with me when she's talking to me. She doesn't even have a husband. But you see, women, wives, to be, the idea here is, be affectionate with your husbands. Love the children. In other words, give them a maternal influence. Be discreet, and that means moderate, balanced. Be chaste, that means modest. Keepers at home, and the word means stay at. That doesn't mean imprisoned by. The virtuous woman is out in the gate, isn't she, in Proverbs? She's out in the gate. Or out in the field, rather, so her husband can be in the gate, I think is more accurate. But obedient to, or subject to, the position that God has given their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Do you realize what that's saying? That God's word is blasphemed in the absence of conformity to these things. I think I must know how this is hitting women. It's like if we've spent our whole lives trying to get a little bit of freedom from this kind of confinement, this would not come across as a very pleasant idea. And I didn't write this. This came from God's wisdom. He knows that there's... That means He knows there's a higher level of spirituality, there's a better purpose with the children, there's a better relationship in the marriage, and there's, in fact, more happiness in this kind of instruction. So here's the symptoms. We're just about ready to bring this to a conclusion. The symptoms where humanism has crept into the mind of individuals in the ecclesia. A spirit of tolerance which acknowledges all behavior as acceptable. A spirit of demanding rights instead of promoting submission according to Christ. Confusion about the essential differences created in men and women. The feeling that since God loved the world, men should also. A movement for sisters to play a more prominent role in ecclesial affairs. brothers indulging covetousness or eating food offered to idols. Well, how does this happen? You know what they did when, in the times of the issue that came up between Phineas and Zimri and Cosby? You know what they did? They ate food offered to idols and they got sick. And those idols were probably involved with sexual worship. What does sex have to do with idolatry? It's imagery that's set up and coveted after. And in the covetousness for this imagery, we may not believe in the idols, but are we not eating food offered to idols if we partake with our eyes of this imagery? Think about this, brothers. These idols are all over the internet. Easy access. Sisters regarding a career path as being more fulfilling than motherhood. The thought that everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Pressure on mothers to be at work, creating tension around responsibilities. Brothers asserting dominance for headship instead of spiritual direction. Headship is not dominance over women. It's an asserted application to God's principles. It's total submission to the commandments of Christ. That's what headship is in a marriage. Because the husband himself is subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Loss of correct husband-wife roles due to financial independence. The loss of a wife and mother at home to care for children. A spirit of democracy becoming more evident in ecclesial life than direction from the head, who is Christ. Temptation from workplace, social life that can lead to corrupt relationships. So what should be done? Apply these principles. Let's just have a short review of these principles. We're not of this world. If we follow these principles, we'll hate them. I mean, if we get around them, we'll either hate them or follow them. If we follow them, we will be hated by the world. Maybe even persecuted. Maybe even persecuted by other people within the ecclesia or around us. We need to separate our heart and mind. That's vital. Take a look at that verse sometime. Write it down and take a look and see if you can understand how separation of the heart, which is deceptive, and the mind, which is being transformed by God's word, is vital. Have nothing to do with the barren, unprofitable deeds of darkness, but instead of that, set your faces against them. There's another application to that item too, and sometimes I mix this up. It could be also, and in the past I remember thinking I got to clarify that, and I didn't. It could be the separation of your heart and mind from the world, so that your heart doesn't espouse the things of the world, and your mind doesn't dwell on the things that are to be thought from the world. Make a covenant with your eyes, brothers, not to look on evil things. Seek out good company for support and encouragement. Be a positive demonstration of what you believe. Do the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. You know, all of this is embodied in the commandments of Christ. And in our job is to write that law, not in the books, not in the Constitution, not in our exhortations, but on our heart. That's where that law needs to be written. And we have to identify all its subtle influences, know where all the evil of that heart comes from, in order to clarify it enough for God's law to be written upon it. And Jesus, when he finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.